We're finishing up this Esther series on prayer. It's been a series on prayer and viewing really the book of Esther, the story of Esther, as a parable for our prayer lives and some of the things she went through and what it can teach us about our prayer lives, how we pray, and things of that nature. And this last message, I want to talk about the process of prayer, the process of how God answers prayer. Would you look at your neighbor and tell him it's a process? It's a process. How many of you know we live in a microwave culture, right? And so we put a meal. My wife hates microwaves, and she's serving in kids today, so she won't have to hear this. But we put a meal in the microwave, and we hit. How many of you know we don't even have to hit the time button anymore? There's the add 30. You know, you just hit the add 30, and in 30 seconds, your little meal is warmed up, and you're ready to go. And, you know, when it's not done in 30 seconds, you pop it out, you taste a little bit like, ugh, and you're like, you're angry, little indignant that this nice meal is not ready in 30 seconds, right? Do you realize what they had to go through before microwaves? And that's the culture we live in. And I think when it comes to answering prayer, that's what we expect of the Lord. And so we put it in, and I'll say a 30 second, that's like a day. So we say a prayer, and we're like, boop, okay, Lord, you've got a day to answer this. And like, we wait, and if it's not answered immediately, or if it's not answered in like 24 hours, we get discouraged. We might not get angry with the Lord, but we get discouraged. And then we're like, you know, maybe I should be a little more patient. So we, you know, give it a few more days. You know, a minute or two in the microwave. You know, microwave popcorn. You know, it takes 2 or 3 minutes, you know. Well, let's let this pop a little bit. Maybe that's 2 or 3 days. You know, you have to wait while you're waiting on that popcorn. That's kind of like fasting, you know. You're like fasting for 2 or 3 minutes. You know, you might get a little... You know, you might get a little serious, fast for 2 or 3 days while you say a prayer. And after 2 or 3 days of fasting, it's not answered. It's like, man, what is going on? You know, we start to get a little frustrated. You know, maybe this is a frozen microwave prayer, right? Frozen meal in the microwave, those take forever. Those take like 4 or 5 minutes at the most. Some of you are like, I'll stick to a Pop-Tart. You ever read the instructions on a Pop-Tart? Microwave for 3 seconds. It's on the instructions. You can go home and read it later. Don't Google it right now. But frozen meal, 4 to 5 minutes. Oh, finally, it's ready. You know, that took forever. And that's how we think about prayer. And that's how we treat God. And I'm here to tell you today that God does not cook that way. Most of the time, vast majority of the time. The Bible says, taste and see that the Lord is good. Taste and see that the Lord is good. The Bible says, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. And so, in some ways, God's a chef. God's a chef. Taste and see, he says. And I have observed in my own life, and I think we observe in Scripture, that when God cooks, it's less like a microwave, and it's more like a crock pot. My wife, kind of wish she was here right now, because I'm going to brag her up here a little bit, is a phenomenal chef. She's phenomenal. And I used to say she used a crock pot to cook a pot roast. Anybody ever have a pot roast in a crock pot? My wife informed me as I was telling her about this sermon, and I might share a little bit of this. She said, actually, I use a Dutch oven. And all the refined chefs know that a Dutch oven is even better than a crock pot. For all you crock pot people, it's basically the same thing, all right? But you put it in the oven in this pot instead of there's electric running to it. That's about the only difference. She would tell me there's so many more differences. But anyways, there is. All right. She uses a Dutch oven. I'm going to use crock pot. just for this example, because we all relate a lot more to that, okay? When my wife makes a pot roast in the crock pot, how long does that take? Is that 30-second pop, that 4 to 5 minute thing? Oh, no, no, no. This is like a 10 to 12 hour process. She caramelizes the onions, which means you cook them first, you know? She throws in the butter and the oil. She browns the carrots and the garlic. She sears the meat on both sides. She puts all that in there, and she adds some wine and some beef broth. And she then puts all that in there, you know. She puts in the fresh rosemary, the thyme, the salt and pepper. And then she lets that thing simmer. She cooks it long and slow. And how many of you know the longer and the slower you cook that thing, all the flavors come out. And when that thing's done, you don't need a knife for this hunk of meat. You just take a little fork, and this thing's falling apart in your mouth, and it's just one of the best things you've ever tasted in your life. But it's a process. We're talking 10 to 12 hour process. But you compare that taste and that satisfaction to the 4 minute frozen microwave pot roast dish that you warmed up, there's no comparison. The Lord is a chef, and when you pray, he starts cooking. Now, I'm going to teach you a phrase that my 50-year-old son has taught me over the last year or two. Let him cook. Would you look at your neighbor and tell him, let him cook. Let him cook. Now, for those of you who are over like 20 years old, what I'm trying to say is, when God cooks up the answer to your prayer, it's not mid. God's a W prayer answer. All right? And here's what you got to do. I'm done. I'm done, by the way. That's all I got. You got to let him cook. You got to let him cook. Tell your neighbor, let him cook. Let him cook. What that means for you older folks, it means we used to say, wait for it. Just wait for it. It's going to be good. Good things come to those who wait. And I love it when somebody's doing something, I'm like, I'm going to stop this. I don't know about this. And my son's like, let him cook. Let him cook, Dad. Let him cook. It means wait. Just watch. He's cooking up something. When you begin to pray, God begins to cook, and an answer's coming. And listen, because it's not a microwave answer, the answer will be way, 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 way better. So I want to show you what I'm talking about in Esther chapter 8 as she goes through this process of intercession, this process of prayer. And again, look at your neighbor and tell them, it's a process. It's a process. Listen, how God answers your prayers is a process. And we're going to look at the process today. So Esther chapter 8, we're going to look at verses 1 through 12. And just to catch us up for where we're at in this story as we've been walking through it, Esther becomes queen. She finds out there's an evil person second in command of the whole country, high government official. He is planning the genocide of the Jewish people in their kingdom. He's going to try to kill her uncle, Mordecai. And she intercedes. She asks the king for favor, and he grants that request. And that enemy, Haman, in one day is taken out. And so God flips the script on him, this beautiful poetic justice, right? Haman built a gallows, or some would say just to be honest, it was probably a pole that he was going to impale Mordecai on. And then when Esther intercedes with the king gives the order, and Haman ends up getting impaled on the pole that he set up for Mordecai. And so that's awesome. But how many of you know that's not the end of the story? That's usually where we stop telling the story of Esther. It's not over yet. And that's where we pick up the story in chapter 8. It says, that same day, King Xerxes gave Queen Esther the estate of Haman. So they get the evil leader Haman's, all of his estate. She gives it to Esther and Mordecai and their family. That's called plundering the enemy. And it says he gave that to Haman. Gave the estate of Haman, the enemy of the Jews, to Esther. And Mordecai came into the presence of the king, for Esther had told how he was related to her. Listen to this. The king took off his signet ring, which he had reclaimed from Haman, and presented it to Mordecai, and Esther appointed him over Haman's estate. This is very significant. The king's signet ring was his seal of approval. And so what just happened was Mordecai got promoted from nobody to second in command of the entire kingdom. And he got his enemy's entire estate. So not only did he see God remove his enemy, he plundered the enemy, and he gets a high position in the kingdom. And that's really important for where we're going. So this is awesome. This all happens the day after Haman is killed, right? Or the day that he is killed. And so you'd think that's great. That's success. What just happened, though, was they got rid of the spider, but that spider had woven a tangled web. And he had put some things into place that if they play out, the Jewish people are still going to be slaughtered because he had written some laws into place. Let me say it this way, and some of you have experienced this. Before Jesus, BC, you commit a whole lot of sin. You live a very sinful lifestyle, right? And then maybe you come to church and you accept the Lord, you get saved, you're like, awesome. And like on the inside, you're brand new, right? If you had demons, you know, messing in your life, they get expelled. It's like, that's awesome. But how many of you know there are still consequences to the sinful lifestyle that you had been living? And sometimes, even when we get saved and we're renewed, now we have to start walking on a process of living with Jesus where we see him redeem and restore this kind of messed up life that we've lived, right? Anybody ever experienced that? I know I did. It took a few years after I came back to Christ to really kind of straighten my life out. And I was back on that straight and narrow. But man, it can just take some time to see the consequences of the sin we were living in be fully restored, the brokenness fully restored, healing fully come to our lives and our relationships. And so that's what was going on in this story. What Haman had done is not just plan to kill Mordecai, but he had gotten a law signed into effect that on the 13th day of the 12th month, people could rise up all over the kingdom, which was all over the known world at this time, because this kingdom was all over the Persian kingdom at this time. And they could slaughter the Jewish people. That was the law. On this particular day in the 12th month, which was several months away, anybody and everybody could rise up and just kill all the Jewish people. Now, here's the problem. In this culture and in this kingdom, once a law had been written into effect, it was the law. You could not just go, oh, we didn't mean that. Like, let's just cancel it. It was impossible. And so unless something happens, unless something changes, there is a day coming. There is a death day. There is a judgment day coming where the Jewish people are going to be slaughtered. And so let's pick it up in verse 3. It says, Esther again, listen to this, again, pleaded with the king, falling at his feet and weeping. She begged him to put an end to the evil plan of Haman the Agagite, which he had devised against the Jews. Then the king extended the gold scepter to Esther, and she arose and stood before him. So again, what's she doing? She's storming the presence of the king again. We hear all about in chapter 4 when she goes in the first time. That's what she does again, uninvited, storms the throne. She knows she's got favor, but she's like, listen, it can't end here. It cannot end with just one enemy being taken out. There's still so many problems going on that we have to fix. And so she storms his throne again. She's interceding again. And again, she says in verse 5, if it pleases the king, and if he regards me with favor and thinks that it is the right thing to do, and if he's pleased with me, let an order be written overruling the dispatches that Haman, son of Hammedath, the Agagite, devised and wrote to destroy the Jews in all the king's provinces. For how can I bear to see disaster falling on my people? How can I bear to see the destruction of my family? Verse 7, King Xerxes replied to Esther and Mordecai the Jew, because Haman attacked the Jews, I have given his estate to Esther, and they have impaled him on the pole he set up. Now, write another decree in the king's name, in behalf of the Jews, as it seems best to you, and seal it with the king's signet ring. He's telling Mordecai, this is you, this is your job, I'm telling you to do this. For no document written in the king's name and sealed with his ring can be revoked. So they intercede and they get favor. And the answer to the prayer is not, okay, just cancel that day. It's not going to happen. No, they write a new law to supersede it. And the new law, if you keep reading the story, says that on that day, we can't change that day. We can't change what's coming. People are allowed to rise up, and they had a lot of enemies. These were like, the Jews were just considered second-class citizens. On that day, all these people are going to want to kill the Jewish people. Here's the new law that they end up writing. On that day, the Jewish people are allowed to rise up and defend themselves. Now, I'm going to tell you a little spoiler alert. And what happens at the end of the story to show you how good God's process is and why God makes us wait sometimes and why he makes us go through the process. This day comes, and when that day comes, the Jewish nation rises up and the king's army helps them. And do you know what happens? There's a war. They fight. There's a battle. But do you know what happens? They win. And all of their enemies in the entire kingdom are completely exterminated. That's awesome. Now, I want you to think about this with me. If you're in Esther's place, and back up to the beginning, and you've won a beauty contest, you're the queen, and it's like, this is it. We've arrived, right? I've arrived. But then there's this enemy. And you find out the worst news of your life, terminal death date, not just for me, but for all my people. Where do our minds first go? God, how could you allow this to happen? God, what's going on? If only she could know the end of the story. And think about this. Before this process they go through, not just done in one day, it took 9 months to go through this process, to see this all come to fruition. Before all of this happened, all the Jews in the Persian kingdom were second-class citizens. They were hated. There was no Jewish people in authority. There was no one to lobby for them. There was no one to bring justice. At the end of this process, what happens? Because they went through the hard things, because the enemy attacked them, and because they interceded, and because they partnered with the Lord and with the king and with the government and writing laws and fighting battles, by the end of this story, the Jews have Mordecai as second in command of the entire country. A Jewish man, second in command, who can lobby for them the rest of the time that they're in this captivity. By the end of the story, they don't have any enemies because they're all gone. And God sits back and goes, that's what I'm doing. Let me cook. Let me cook. We go, oh, God, take care of this one little problem. Oh, and things get worse. God, what are you doing? He's going, let me cook. Keep praying. Keep walking through the process because I don't want to solve this one little thing in your life. I want to do it all. I want to bring you a glory of redemption in your life that when you get to the end of this process, you are going to be far better off, not in spite of all the bad stuff that's ever happened to you, but precisely because you went through all the bad stuff that's ever happened to you. That is what God is doing. That's what he's doing in this story. And that's what he's doing in your life. And we read the Bible and we can hear a sermon like this and we're like, oh, God, you're so awesome. But when it comes to our life, when we walk back out of those doors, what happens? We're right back in our little minutia. We're right back in our little moment where the swirl of all the stuff going on is crazy. And we stop trusting God. We lose confidence in God. But church, I'm telling you, this theme, what I just told you, the glory of God's redemption, it is all throughout the scriptures. I mean, this is the story of Joseph gets abused by his brothers. How could you let that happen? Because there's a greater redemption coming. And listen, the greater redemption doesn't come in spite of the bad things, in spite of the brothers abusing him. It comes precisely because they did. Guys, this is the cross of Jesus Christ. He's fully faithful to God. And what does he get for that? He gets abused. He gets rejected. He gets crucified. And the disciples in that moment, he's told them three times, they're going to kill me. I'm going to rise from the dead. We know why that happened because we live on the other, we're living in the glory of the redemption. We understand it all. But when they're in that moment, on Friday night, on Saturday, right? We sing songs. Well, it's Friday, but Sunday's coming. And they're up there in heaven going, easy for you guys to say, you weren't there. On Friday, it looked like it was all over. It says he was crucified at the hands of sinful men. It says the devil entered Judas to go get him to crucify him. So the devil's plan was to use sinful people to murder Jesus. Was it a sin for Pilate and Herod and the Jewish leaders to condemn Jesus? Was that a sin? It's not a trick question. Yes, it was. If you're a judge and you're like, okay, you're innocent, Pilate said he's innocent. He goes, I find no basis for a charge against this man, right? Washes his hands. Crucify him. You're innocent, but we're going to kill you. That's a sin. Was it a sin for people to nail him to the cross? Yes. You're killing the Son of God. At the hands of sinful men, they killed him. And so, that's the beauty of the gospel. By sin and death, God overcomes sin and death. Not in spite of the cross, but precisely because of it. So we all have sin. We all have death, the law of sin and death ruling and reigning in our lives. We all have mistakes we make. We all have blunders. And apart from Christ, those things will ruin you. And you won't see the good. You won't see any good come out of that stuff. But when you give your life to Christ, I mean, I'm talking the moment you give your life to Christ, the Lord starts cooking. And he starts cooking a redemptive process in your life to redeem all of your sin, to bring good, listen, not just to bring good out of your mistakes. Like should have chose, you know, there was a fork in the road, I chose right, I should have chose left, oh, it was a mistake. God's like, I'll redeem it, right? No, I mean like He'll bring good out of your sin. Do you know some of the people who have the most powerful ministries in the world? Do you know why their ministry is so powerful? And do you know what the heart of their ministry is? Their sin. I once was this. God's totally redeemed me and restored me. Now let me preach the grace of God to you. And he did it for me. I know he'll do it for you. And what is the power of their ministry? The grace bestowed on them because of their sin. So God redeems. He's so good. He even redeems our sin. I've said before, I used to hear people say this when I was a teenager, when I was in my young 20s, and I'd just be like, I don't know if I get that. And I get it now. And I've said it before. You know what I went through, the horrible things I did, I would never, ever want to do them again. I would never, ever wish that someone else would do those things. But if I could go back and relive my life, I wouldn't change it. Why? Because those that are forgiven much love much. Because I went from being a Sunday school kid who's like, oh, I need saved. Okay, I'm a sinner. I like told a white lie to my brother the other day. I need forgiven, you know. Save me, Jesus. I went from that to like, I deserved hell and I knew it. And I was like standing on the precipice of it. I was creeping into it. I was falling and a hand caught me and said, let's put you back on a solid rock here. And I'm like, wow, that's how good the grace of God is. And I know it. And I know it. And I wouldn't change that. I wouldn't change that. And so, at the end of all things, we can look back and go, God, why did you allow sin and suffering to come into the world? Why did you allow the fall of man? If at the end of all things, if you're going to send angels, they're going to remove everything and everyone that causes sin. And everything that causes sin. Why didn't you just do this at the beginning? And perhaps it's because we can know him in a greater way, not in spite of the sin and suffering, but even precisely because of it. And that we will be better off in eternity because mankind, we all have went through this process of being redeemed and restored from sin. I've heard it said one way. Think about this. Angels praise him for his glory and his holiness. And that's all they know. When we praise him now and in eternity, we will also see the full manifestation of his glory. And we also will go holy, holy, holy. And we also will sing of his greatness, of his glory. But we will also sing of his grace. And that is something they do not know. And so this is who the Lord is. This is what he's doing. He has a redemptive process. And the Lord loves poetic justice. It's his favorite form of justice. You know, the part of the story in Esther's story where Haman is off with his family raging about Mordecai. And he just hates him and he just wants to kill him. And they're like, build the gallows or the pole, however you render that translation. And he builds it, this murder weapon for Mordecai. And then he comes into the king's presence the next morning. And this one little detail, the king couldn't sleep. The king couldn't sleep. And so he stays up all night and somebody's reading him like the history books of their kingdom. And he hears a detail in there that this guy, Mordecai, saved your life from an assassination plot. And he goes, man, I want to honor this guy, Mordecai. So Haman walks in And the king goes, Haman, what should I do for the man the king delights to honor? And Haman's like, well, surely he's thinking of me. And so he's like, well, you should put him on the king's horse, and you should dress him in the king's robe, and you should put the king's ring on him, and you should have someone parade him around the streets and say, this is what happens, and this is what is done for the man the king delights to honor. And he goes, good, Haman, I want you to do that for Mordecai the Jew. And he's like, huh? God orchestrates such poetic justice that the enemy, on the very morning he planned to kill Mordecai, is humiliated because he has to parade him around the streets and say, this is the man the king delights to honor. Yell it in front of everyone, and then a few days later, he's executed on the gallows he set up for Mordecai. That's some poetic justice. You know, it's poetic justice that Joseph gets promoted, and then his brothers come, and they're begging forgiveness. And his dream comes true, and when he had those dreams, he probably thought, oh, I'm just going to be the leader of the family farm, and you guys will bow down to me as the one, I'm really one of the youngest, but I have the birthright of the oldest. No, you're going to be second in command of the entire known world's kingdom, and they're going to bow down to you. Like, wow, that's some poetic justice. How about the cross? The devil's like, sin and death, let's kill him. And at the devil's own hand, God executes the devil. The devil's like, let's crucify Jesus. And God goes, go ahead. That's poetic justice. Why am I saying all this? Some of you in here have went through some stuff. You've suffered unjustly. I don't know, maybe it was abuse in your home growing up. Maybe it's following Jesus with all your heart and you get persecuted, you get attacked, you get wronged. You know, when you're following Jesus with all your heart, the devil will, it's not just you get a target on your back, like the devil attacks you more. The devil will go to weak-willed people around you and incite them to betray you and to harm you and to reject you and to leave you out and to start avoiding you. And this is what the devil does. And so people, like not just one, but people will start mistreating you. And you'll start to think to yourself, why does this keep happening again and again? And if you don't have the perspective that I'm talking about today, the devil will twist your mind to think, it's because God doesn't care about you. It's because you're off somehow. There's something wrong with you. And here's what I'm encouraging you with. The Lord has a poetic justice coming where he brings vindication, where he restores you, and where he redeems everything that you've been through. That's his heart. That's his purpose. That's, listen to me, church, that's always his heart. Glorious redemption. That's always his heart. All right, let's jump back to this story because I want to read you this process that Esther and Mordecai go through. It says in verse 9, so the Lord gives him permission, right? What's he say? Let a new law be written, gives him permission, seals it with, Mordecai needs to seal it with a signet ring. And I gotta preach this before we dive in. I forgot to mention this. This is a picture of the gospel. There was a law set in place. It was called the law of the wages of sin is death. It's called the moral law of God. that's been written into humanity. That's been written into the universe. Once it's written, that's how the world was created, and it was founded on that. It cannot be changed. It cannot be revoked. The only thing the Father can do, because he's just and he will keep that law, is to write a new law that will supersede the law of sin and death. And the new law is the law of grace. The new law is Jesus pays for the sin that we committed through his blood and his death on the cross. So God's not skipping his justice. He raised up a perfect son with perfect holy blood that would pay for the sins of humanity. And then the new law is, if you call upon his name, the name of Jesus, the name above every other name, the Father will bestow grace on you and you can be saved. And so this is a picture of the gospel. He's saying we can't cancel out the old law. There's still a death day coming, but let's write a new law that supersedes it. So that's what they do. And listen to this. I want you to listen to the process and what is involved in the process of seeing this prayer answered. What was the prayer? It's very simple. Oh, have mercy and like undo the bad stuff Haman did. Okay, what did Jesus come to do? Destroy all the works of the devil. He died on the cross and he said, it is finished. And we're like, Lord, it doesn't look like it's finished. I hear it's finished. I hear sermons about it. That's great. I believe it. I feel it. It resonates deep. But then I look at the world and it looks like it's not finished. It looks like everything's still going bad and there's still people sinning and there's still a lot of evil in this world. What's going on? It's a redemptive process. Let him cook. That's what's going on. So listen to this process. Verse 9, it says, at once the royal secretaries were summoned, most likely by Mordecai, who had the signet ring, on the 23rd day of the third month, the month of Sivan, third month. They wrote out all Mordecai's orders to the Jews. So who had to do this? Was the king doing all this? Not a trick question, guys. No. Who was doing it? Mordecai. And to the satraps, governors, and nobles of 100, they wrote out Mordecai's orders to the satraps, governors, and nobles of the 127 provinces stretching from India to Kush. These orders were written in the script of each province and the language of each people, and also to the Jews in their own script and language. Mordecai wrote in the name of King Xerxes, sealed the dispatches with the king's signet ring, and sent them by mounted couriers who rode fast horses, especially bred for the king. The king's edict granted the Jews in every city the right to assemble and protect themselves, to destroy, kill, and annihilate the armed men of any nationality or province who might attack them and their women and children, and to plunder the property of their enemies. The day appointed for the Jews to do this in all the provinces of King Xerxes was the 13th day of the 12th month, the month of Adar. So the death day, the day this is all going to happen, is the 12th month. When do they start this process? In the third month. So how long does this process take? It's a 9-month process to see this all fully play out. And listen to this. They had to write letters to 127 provinces in different languages. This involved working with hundreds and hundreds of people, government leaders, interpreters, mail carriers. This was a long and involved process to see God fully answer their prayers. And I don't want to skip over this, especially in our generation. This was a process involving government and legislation. So far be it from us as Christians to be the type to say that, well, we shouldn't really get involved in government. So we just want people full of darkness leading this country? So we Listen, let me make it more real for you. National Day of Prayer, we gather for prayer. Oh, Lord, we repent. Oh, Lord, change all these things in our nation. And then we go home and we say, I prayed. I did my part. And the Lord's like, maybe, maybe. You prayed. But there's a process. And here's the deal. The Lord wants you involved in the process. We pray and prayer makes it possible, right? Let me say it this way. Through prayer, God gives you the position. He gave Mordecai a position. Through prayer, he gives you a position as sons and daughters. He gives you permission, which is favor and guidance on what to do. He gives you power, which is the authority and the ability to do it. So through prayer, God gives you position, permission, and power, but most often, God won't just do it for you. Why is that? Because God's not going to live your life for you. It's a co-laboring. Like, if we try to act without prayer, we will act in vain. But when we pray, and God gives us the power and the position and the permission, and then we fail to act, we will not see the prayers come to the fullness of their fruition. Because we have a part to play in this. So say to your neighbor, you have a part to play in this. Now say to yourself, I have a part to play in this. I have some things to do. It's like you pray, and then the Lord calls you to act as if you believe your prayers are going to be answered. That's called faith. You pray, and then you act. You act, and then you pray. It's not one or the other. It's a co-laboring. You know, when we think about the harvest, when we think about people being saved, let me say it this way. I'm going through a season right now where the Lord is teaching me cause and effect. And it started one day, I was reading many months ago, I think it's Psalm 26, and it says, for the Lord confides in those who fear him. And I just love that verse. It means the Lord, if you feel the Lord, he'll confide in you. He'll whisper his plans to you. He'll share his heart with you, like how he feels about things. He'll confide in you, right? And it's awesome. And I so desire that. And I read that several months ago in one of my devotions. And I'm familiar with that verse. You know, I'd read it before, but I read it as fresh. And I just go, oh, Lord, confide in me. And immediately, the Holy Spirit goes, wrong prayer. It doesn't say the Lord confides in those who ask him to confide in them. It says the Lord confides in those who fear him. And I went, oh. And immediately I went, oh, Lord, help me to fear you. Help me to fear you. Help me to fear you. But what does it mean to fear the Lord? It says the hatred of evil is the fear of the Lord. And so if I sit in my prayer closet and I've got worship music on and I'm really connecting and I'm in the spirit, and so I'm feeling really good spiritually and I pray really nice prayers, oh, Lord, help me to fear you. But then I walk out of that prayer closet and I start to look at pornography or I do things, I'm not hating evil, then my actions aren't lining up with my prayer life and I'm not. The Lord's not going to confide in me. Why? I've been asking, but my life, you know, your life is a prayer. How you live is a prayer. And if you're not fearing the Lord in your life, he's not going to confide in you, no matter how much you ask for it. And so a life that's a conduit for answered prayer is a life that, yes, absolutely prays, but then the actions of that life come into alignment with the prayers being offered. And the alignment of the life is our actions. It's our actions. And so it's a co-laboring. God has a part for all of us. to play in this. And let me ask you this. Do you know why so many people, one of the biggest reasons so many people do not see their prayers get answered, even prayers that are in alignment with the will of God? They don't walk through the process. They don't walk it out. Think about this. Think about Moses at the Red Sea. The enemy's bearing down. And what do? Oh, God, help us. God, help us. And I love God's response. He's like, why are you standing there? He says this to Moses. Why are you standing there? Move forward. It's like, there's an ocean in front of me. There's a sea. Yeah. Part of the sea. Let's get on with this. Okay. Let's say Moses, whoo, great act of intercession, raise his staff, sea parts. Awesome. There's a way for us to be delivered. Hey, guys, we're going to walk through here. And if they knew the end of the story, say you and I, God teleports us back in time. Hey, guys, get through here because it's going to be awesome. They're going to follow you. They don't know what's coming. They're all going to follow you in, and God's going to drown them all, every single one of them. It's going to be awesome, all right? These Egyptians you see today, you'll never have to fear again. Get on through there. And they go, wow, that's awesome. God answered the prayer. And then they just stand there. If they don't walk through the Red Sea, do they see the deliverance? No. If they don't walk it out, if they don't walk through, do they see the enemies taken out? No. God provides this miraculous way. All they have to do is walk. But if they don't do it, they're going to get slaughtered. They're going to get slaughtered. And I look across our culture, and I look across our church sometimes, and I see a whole lot of Christians getting slaughtered. And they're praying, like, I don't understand. And then we get discouraged, and we blame God. What's happening? We're not walking it out. We're not doing. Like, God gives us the permission. He opens up the way. He lays out the steps. He even tells us what to do. But we just don't do it. And so we've got to walk it out if we want to see the fullness of God's prayers answered in our lives. And it's a process. It was a 9-month. I wrote some letters. We'll see what happens. 9 months of walking this out. And then a big day where there's a big battle. And they don't just sit there. Oh, the Lord, the battle's the Lord's. I'll let him fight the battles. You know, everybody that said that in scripture, how many of you know? They were still out there fighting battles. God was winning the battles for them. But they were out there co-laboring. They were out there partnering. So think about this. We got these prayer boards, both sides of this room. We've written hundreds of names on those boards. You've got things you're praying, you're interceding for. We're asking, oh Lord, salvation, bring salvation. What if this last week and a half of our 40 days, the Lord wants to shift some perspective from, I'm just asking that you save them, to, oh, is there anything you want me to do to help witness to them? You know? It's like, oh, Lord, we've been praying for our neighbors. Oh, Lord, save our neighbors. Oh, I don't know. Maybe we should take them some cookies. Thank them for being great neighbors and invite them to church. You know? Like, these are the types of things. Is there a process that the Lord wants us to get involved in? Think about this. What about our crusade this summer? What is that? What is that? That's us participating in the process, right? We pray and we pray and we pray and we intercede and we ask for a move of God. We ask for an outpouring of the Holy Spirit, but far be from us to just sit and pray all the time and not be willing to act, right? I was telling you about cause and effect with the fear of the Lord. Think about this. God, save this whole community. Bring in a great harvest. What does the Lord say about the harvest? Harvest is, it's already plentiful. It's waiting on you. Therefore, ask the Lord for the harvest, No, it's there. Ask the Lord to raise up and send out harvesters, workers, people who will work, people who will do, people who will do the Great Commission. If we don't pray and try to do, we do in vain. Unless the Lord builds the house, the builders labor in vain. When you go out and do without praying, people are brick walls. Nothing's happening. They shut you down. They mock you, reject you, and you go back with your tail between your legs. When you pray, the atmosphere is cleared. People's hearts are prepped. You walk up and go, have you ever thought about church? Oh my gosh, I was just thinking about going to church. Boom. Why? Because you've been praying. That harvest is ripe. It ripens through prayer. But then we've got to go and harvest it. I remember an article I read back in 2020 that because of COVID and the restrictions and all these things, a lot of the laws in California are obviously way more strict in California. And so they were restricting the migrant workers from being able to be out and harvest. And there was a massive shortage of harvest workers in the fields of California in 2020. And they were fearing that like 80, 90% of the harvest was gonna fall off the trees and bushes and rot and completely go to waste. Completely go to waste. The Lord told me before this service, he was gonna give a prophetic word. And it was going to come during my sermon. And I forgot about it till right now. And this is it. America, right now, in 2025, is ripe for the harvest. The Lord has been preparing things for several years now. He's been clearing the atmosphere. He's answered a lot of prayer. 4 years of horrible rulership has instigated his people, provoked them to righteousness, to prayer, to intercession. The timid have risen up, bold as lions. He's raising people up in every sphere of influence. Every mountain of influence, if you're aware of that prophecy, he's doing it. Celebrities are coming to Christ in droves. Some of the top podcasters, which are some of the most influential people in the world, believe it or not, are becoming believers. There are studies coming out in the last 6 to 12 months that church attendance among millennials and Gen Z, are increasing. Why? Because God's prepping an atmosphere. God's ripening fruit. I saw a study the other day that Bible sales are going through the roof for young men who are curious about the Bible. I saw another study that the numbers for Gen Z and Gen Alpha for teenage pregnancy, suicide, depression, premarital sex are all going down. They're going down. Why? There's a lot of reasons for that. But what's happening spiritually? The Lord is prepping the atmosphere. The harvest is ripe. He's looking for harvesters. But here's the warning and here's the danger. If the church sits back and goes, hey, who we voted for got in, my job is done. The harvest will fall to the ground and rot. What does that mean in that metaphor? It means people who are so ripe, they're so ready for God. If somebody just talks to them, if somebody just says the name Jesus or the word church, they're right there. But if the people don't do that, that opportune moment of ripeness will go away. The enemy will come and snatch away whatever was there. Their hearts will grow hard, and they will die apart from Christ in their sins and still go to hell. For our country, if we don't rise up and follow through on praying for our leaders, getting involved in the process, staying bold in the public square, taking a stand and say, we're not going to stand for these things that are ungodly, this opportune moment will fall to the ground, and our country, I'm telling you, will be worse off at the end than we've ever seen it before. Seek the Lord while he may be found. He may be found right now. Right now. And why did the Lord last fall tell us, do this crazy crusade thing every Saturday night? Because there's a harvest. So we've been praying for an outpouring. God's like, oh yeah, it's coming. Now it's time to act. Now it's time to go through a process and get the process ready. And man, it's a lot of work. Get hundreds of people involved. Put in a driveway, throw out a parking lot, buy a tent, do whatever it takes. Get ready. Start working. Start going out. Start spreading it in the community. Because God is coming. God is here. God is here. All we have to say to people is repent, turn. Turn. God's right here. God is here. God's not just in Asbury a few years ago. You know? God wasn't just at Azusa Street. God's saying, forget the former things. Stop glorying in the old revivals. Let's start praying and believing for a new one. It's time to seek the Lord until he comes. And the harvest is ripe. But we've got a process to walk through. Amen? Amen. I want to close with this awesome quote on prayer by George Mueller. If you don't know who that is, just go Google George Mueller's life and just start reading. One of the greatest men of prayer who's ever lived. And listen to what he says about it. Here is the great success, secret of success. Pray with all your might for the blessing of God, but work at the same time with all diligence, with all patience, with all perseverance. Pray, then, and work. Work and pray. And still, again, pray, and then work. And so on, all the days of your life, the result will surely be abundant blessing. So, we've been praying for a move of God this summer, and he's given us some things to do, and we've been preparing, and it's starting next week. We're going out next Sunday, and we are going to have our first service on our land, and we're getting ready. And then after that, Saturday nights, June 7th through August 30th, MountOrbCrusade.com. Get the word out. Tell all your friends. Tell all your enemies. I'll leave it at that. Tell everybody. God's inviting everybody. And Jesus told a story, you know, those who invited didn't come. And he got upset because he was throwing a real good party. The king is throwing a party and people didn't want to come. So he tells his servants, forget them. Go out to the highways and byways. You find anybody and everybody that's willing to come, and you get them here, because my house will be full. And that's God's heart. So maybe don't look for those that you think deserve to come or might want to come. Maybe look for those who think they don't deserve to come. Maybe look for those who are in the greatest need or in the greatest struggle. Maybe look for the most demonized person that you know. Because isn't that what it's for? I want to close with a prayer, and then I'll just invite our ministry team to come up and we can pray for people. But I was in a time of prayer this weekend. The Lord led me to a particular passage of scripture. It's Exodus chapter 33. And I just felt very strongly that I was supposed to end today by praying the prayer of Moses as our last day in this building, this before summer and before we go out from this place. And so I'm going to do that. Would you please just pray with me and join me in spirit? And if you want to read along, it's Exodus chapter 33. Just going to read it, and then I'm going to pray it. Starting in verse 12, Moses said to the Lord, "You've been telling me, lead these people. But you have not let me know whom you will send with me. You've said, I know you by name. And you found favor with me. If you are pleased with me, teach me your ways so that I might know you and continue to find favor with you. Remember that this nation is your people, God. The Lord replied, my presence will go with you. And I will give you rest. Then Moses said to him, if your presence does not go with us, do not send us up from here. How will anyone know that you are pleased with me and with your people unless you go with us? What else will distinguish me and your people from all the other people on the face of the earth? And the Lord said to Moses, I will do the very thing you have asked, because I am pleased with you, and I know you by name. Then Moses said, now show me your glory. Oh, Lord, show us your glory. Show us your glory, God. And, Lord, if your presence does not go with us this summer, then send the word now and just cancel all these plans. And we will stay here. And we will wait on you. If your presence does not go with us, do not send us up from this place, God. What else will distinguish us from all other people? God, what else do we have to give people but you? We have nothing else to give them. We're not going out for a good time. We're not going out for a Saturday night concert every week. We are going out to meet a dying, lost, broken world. And we have nothing to give them. We have no way to help them apart from you. Apart from you, we can do nothing. So, Lord, thank you for your presence. Thank you for your presence. Let us become more aware of your presence. Let us become more aware of your Holy Spirit. And Lord, I pray as we go out from this place, even today, for a great confidence to rise up that the Lord is with me. May we never doubt it. May we never doubt it, God. And I pray for boldness and courage. I pray for the boldness and courage of Jonathan to take on a whole army with him and just one other. I pray for the boldness and courage of Daniel, who stood alone in the face of persecution and the lion's den, and he would not back down from a whole legion of government assassins. And because of his boldness and courage, all of them were executed. The whole nation was given witness of the God of Daniel and commanded to worship him, because one man would not back down. So God, even if we stand alone, we stand with you. I pray for this boldness. I pray for this courage, because the righteous are as bold as a lion, God. So I pray for righteousness. We renounce self-righteousness. We do not want self-righteousness, God. We do not look down on anyone, but we will not compromise our faith. We will have integrity. When no one's even watching, we will do the small things as if they're big things, and we will watch you, God, do the big things as if they are small things. Because this is what you do for your people. This is what is done for the one the Lord delights in. And Lord, this church is written in your book of life. This crusade is written in the annals of the Lord, in the history of heaven. This crusade has been ordained. So we thank you for calling us. And we offer ourselves, our whole church, as a living sacrifice. And let every Saturday, let this land, let this tent, let this tabernacle, God, be an altar that we offer ourselves on as a living sacrifice. This entire summer, God, is yours. And we say we want you, and we want to bring you to this community. And you said, I will build my church. And the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And so when your church, it's people, it's not a building, it's us. So when we're out on Saturday nights, we will be breaking down gates of hell and they will not prevail. And when we go out through the week on the weekly outreaches, we will be meeting individuals who are bound up in gates of hell, held captive, and those gates will not prevail against your prevailing church. And so I pray for a prevailing church in this region, God. I pray that our church, God, our church could be like Jonathan and his armor bearer. He said, let's go. Let's go. The Lord has surely given them into our hands. And they spark a battle. And they win a victory. That becomes a victory for the whole nation. And then the whole nation gets involved. The whole army gets involved in their battle. And I pray that you would use us, God, to initiate something this summer that wins a victory in the spiritual realm that your whole church ends up getting involved in. The whole church rises up as one body and one army in this region and begins to fight and goes, wow, we're winning. God is with us. Let's go. And those who are timid would find the boldness of lions. And those with weak knees would be strengthened. And the young men would not grow weary. They would run. And even the saints, the old saints, would not run. They would soar on wings like eagles, God. Yes, Lord, this is the heritage of those who wait on you, who renewed their strength and hope. And when you say to go, they go. So we go with you today, God. We go with you today. And we thank you. Thank you for the privilege and the honor of serving you and loving you and being your hands and feet and bringing you to a world that desperately needs you, Jesus. We're bringing the hope. We're bringing the hope to those who are without God and without hope in this world. We're bringing the hope. There is hope. They just need to know about it. So let us tell them, Jesus, and let us show them. And we thank you for all these things in your mighty name. Amen.